You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, thank you for, I thank you for Exodus. I thank you just for the all-encompassing story of deliverance that we get to see in it and through none other than your power. And I pray, Lord, at this time that you would be here among us, that you would speak, and that you would be in our ears, in our minds, and in our hearts, that you would move us towards you, because you've already come towards us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, who would find it helpful to do a three-minute review on Exodus thus far? So Exodus 0, we'll say, to Exodus 12. Here, let's... here, Gage, do you mind? Yeah, there you go, Trey. Thank you, sir. Okay, three-minute review on Exodus. I asked the question, why are God's people in bondage in Egypt? So if we're going to go all the way back, God made promises to, well, we have Adam, we have Noah. I'm just going to go in through the hallmark of people as we go through the timeline. Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Noah, and then God has a man that he's like, this is my man that I'm going to create my family on earth. That man's name is Abram. Comes Abraham. God makes a covenant promise with Abraham, with Abram. And that promise has really three key parts to that promise. I'm going to give you a family, which was impossible because Abram and his wife were barren at the time. So, all right, God, if you're going to do it, like you're going to have to be the one to do it. There's a theme that we're going to kind of go with. But that's like, if you're going to do it, you're going to be the have to one to do it because she can't. Even when I try to take things in my own hand and to have a child with my wife's slave, that's still not the child that we're talking about. So, three promises in God's covenant to Abraham. Family, protection, and then promised land. So, by the time we get to Exodus, why are God's people in Egypt? Because Egypt in bondage in Egypt is not the land that God promised them. To be enslaved in Egypt is not the land that God promised them. We're kind of missing two pieces here. We're missing like the protection, God fighting my enemies for me, and we're missing the land part. And so I can just see, and this I said this in the first time I taught this, like when you get to the 10th generation of like the Hebrews that were enslaved in Egypt, they're like, hey man, like we had nothing to do with this. Like, why are we here? Like, Lord, you promised that you were going to deliver us, and here we are in bondage in Egypt. But why are they in Egypt? They're in Egypt because at the time of Joseph, who was great-grandson of Abraham, the promises extend all the way through. So we see the promises repeated from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, and so on. So it's a familial promise. Does that make sense? We all tracking? I'm going through really quickly. It's a familial promise as we go all the way through. And Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, by his rascal brothers, who are jealous of him, sold into slavery in Egypt. At the time, Joseph gets raised up into be a really prominent person in Egypt. He becomes sort of the Tom Hagen. You may get that reference. The Tom Hagen of Pharaoh. He's the consigliere. He's the wise man. And he says, Pharaoh, I've had this dream. There's going to be a famine all throughout this land. So let's grow crops and let's put them in storehouses for a period of 7 years. And then after that 7 years, the Egyptians are going to have food to eat. And other people will come down and buy food for us. Now, the people that came down and bought food for us, as pertains to Exodus, was the original family, was Joseph's family who was still in Egypt. They come down, they buy food, they stay in Egypt, and that's how God's people land in Egypt. So why are they in Egypt? They came down for a good reason. They came down to escape famine in their own land and to be fed from and delivered from their own famine. Are we tracking, everyone? Okay. That's a lot of Bible, and just like that. What's that? Okay, so we're there. I mean, that's where we are. Yeah, here we are. Where are we? We're there. That's Exodus chapter 1. It says in Exodus chapter 1, God's people multiplied. So it was about 70 people in all that came down the first time. God's people multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, generations, 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 about 400 years. Let's just think for how long 400 years is. That's 1600. Like from right now, 400 years ago, 1600. That's a long time in the terms of like biblical history, because all that, you know, we turn from Genesis to Exodus, boom, 400 years, basically. It's like, oh, that's, it took me a millisecond to turn the page, but 400 years is a long time. And God's people have been thriving in Egypt, and they've become a decided minority that Pharaoh is threatened by. There's a concept in terms of geopolitical forces, whereby if a this is called Thucydides' trap. If a ruling power is threatened by a rising power, the ruling power will do whatever it can do to quash the rising power. That's just human nature, right? Like, if I'm the offensive coordinator for Alabama and the quarterback coach is a better play caller than me, I'm going to try to fire that guy because I don't want him taking my job. Does that make sense? So this is where human nature 101. We feel threatened by things and we want to do away with that threat because it threatens us. It threatens our identity. Pharaoh says, I'm going to put down these Hebrews who are in Egypt. I'm going to enslave them. That was his idea. And so he puts taskmasters over the Hebrews. At that point in time, after he puts taskmasters over them, God's people cry out to him. God's people say, God, this is not the promise that you gave for us. You promised us protection, land, etc. And here we are in Egypt. And not only that, Pharaoh is making it even harder on us. He's making us make bricks without straw. He's making our job even harder. And so he's not only physically debilitating us, he's psychologically debilitating us. And they're building like these like massive building projects. It says they're building the Hebrews are building cities for Pharaoh. So, I mean, it's a big, big, big deal. And there's a lot of Hebrews at the time. We're going to see when they leave. There's like 600,000. There's like 600,000 of them. And I can't remember if that includes men or women as well. But 600,000, that's a lot of people. 70 to 600,000. And so we can also kind of see the force. If you can repress 600,000 people, it kind of shows like just how powerful Egypt is at the time. So that's the setting in which we arrived kind of in this series. The whole point of this series is Exodus is a story, and it's a true story. I kind of want to make that clear. It's a true story of deliverance from bondage to freedom. And in all of our lives, who's experienced? I want to clarify. Like, there's big B bondage and little B bondage. Big B bondage, sin and death, and the law. Like, we're bound in those things, kind of in this kind of Christocentric idea. Like, we're bound, but we also have these little b bondages that we are bound by. Who's bound by little b bondage? Who has? Yeah, Gil liked that. Yes, I thought that was pretty. Yeah, nobody. Yeah, who's bound by little b bondage? Yeah, all of us are. And we need deliverance. Like, we want deliverance from that little b bondage. Exodus kind of gives us this idea of. Okay, God, like if I'm going to be delivered of this, like I need you to deliver me from it. In my family unit, when I'm losing my mind over whatever it may be, extended family, I wouldn't know, a three-year-old going crazy and us having a hard time trying to figure out how to parent a three-year-old for the first time, sending kids off to college for the first time. I mean, all the things that keep you up at night, little b bondage. That's my quick run through as to how we got to here. Before I say one more thing about kind of getting into the theme of today, where we find ourselves. God found this man named Moses, who was out in the desert. He was in what I call his witness security phase of life. He escaped into a place where there was no extradition after he killed a Hebrew. This is his Monaco phase of life. This is his Switzerland phase of life. His Cayman Islands phase of life. And God finds him there. He's not like, quote, doing the faithful thing. He's getting out of Dodge doing the thing, and he finds his wife and his family. He kind of creates his life for himself in this place called Midian. God finds him out there. God says, you're the man because you're this one who is kind of raised in the Egyptian court. This is Will Fagan's theory. You're raised in the Egyptian court, but you're a Hebrew as well, so you kind of know both worlds. That's why I think God chose Moses, and he ordained his whole story to be that. Moses then goes back to a place where he committed a capital crime. He killed a guy. Goes back to a place. Doesn't want to go back there, by the way. it's been 80 years or so, or not quite that, but it's been a long time. Goes back to Egypt, and he becomes God's envoy, if you will, to the Egyptian Pharaoh, who I bet he knows. I mean, I just have to guess who he knows. It's a different Pharaoh than the one that he grew up in his household, but I bet he knows this guy. And he is the one that says, God has told me, the God that you can't see, but the God of these people nonetheless, has told me to let my people go out of bondage and slavery. And there are times when Pharaoh kind of gives him a little crumb, like, I'll let you go worship out in the wilderness. And then he changes his mind. He's like, actually, you can't do that. And so at the point in time, God says, well, I'm going to bring all these plagues onto Egypt in order to get Pharaoh's attention. And one of the things I find massively cool and just a show of how God will say, I will show you how powerful I am, is that he says, I'm going to stretch out my mighty hand over Egypt. Now, in Egyptian hieroglyphics, do you know what the sign for Pharaoh's power was? A hand. So God will says, I'm going to show you who's actually in charge here. Isn't that cool? Gives me like tears. I'm like, oh, God of our fathers, doing it. Makes me really excited. I'm not the seller of this book. This is a book that you all should have, I think. If you like the Bible, if you like kind of biblical narratives and kind of facts like that, this is called the IVP Bible Background Commentary. I get all proceeds for your buying. I'm just kidding. I don't get any proceeds for your buying this. The IVP Biblical Background Commentary, this is the Old Testament. There's a New Testament version as well. If you're kind of wondering, like, why would the frogs have gotten Pharaoh's attention? It's written down in here. Why would have the Nile gotten Pharaoh's attention? It's written down in here. This is a good book. You can, any given time, buy it. You can buy it online, used, new, sometime, or somewhere in the range of $40 to $60. But it's really good. If you're looking for a Christmas present, I recommend this. Okay.
Is it only Old Testament?
No, there's a New Testament version. This is the only Old Testament. There's a two-volume Old Testament, New Testament. I found the Old Testament is more helpful to me. But the New Testament's helpful as well because it'll tell you, like, what was significant about Paul roaming around in the Athenian marketplace. Like, what Paul might have seen in there. It's really good. And that's by a guy named Craig Keener, who's one of the world's most foremost New Testament scholars besides Dean Pinter. And John Barclay, and that's what Craig Keener's really good. He's a Pentecostal, which I like a lot. Okay, this will be up here if you want to take a picture of it after the fact. We got 22 minutes left. Let's go. Okay. Exodus is a true story from bondage to freedom. Last thing, there's a relevant term that you should know in your life as an Old Testament reader of the Bible. And that word is called typology. You may be familiar with typology in the biblical sense. Typology is a $10 word that helps us make sense of the Exodus narrative and the Passover narrative. But so when I say typology, what I really mean is a biblical foreshadowing. And we see that, especially in different people. So like Christ is known as a prophet and a priest as a king. So we see, for instance, Christ foreshadowed in Old Testament priests that would make sacrifices on behalf of the people. Christ is a priest that makes sacrifices, a sacrifice on behalf of the people. Moses is kind of like the first Jesus, like the first God's mouthpiece. He's a prophet. When we find Jesus, and then Elijah as well. So when we find Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, he's with Elijah, a prophet, Moses representing the law. Those two things are like typologies as it references to Jesus. So a meal like the Passover meal, we have a very similar meal. A lamb that is slaughtered, there's blood involved, there's bread involved. Does that remind us of anything? Holy Communion, if you will. So Christ is, this is the blood of the new covenant. It had an old covenant that was preceded on. But the Passover meal is a meal that we can think about. So typology, just as you get into your minds, helpful word, as you read through the Bible, you say, oh, I think like this is a foreshadowing of Christ. The word is typology. David's a king. Christ is a king. That kind of thing. We're going to read Exodus 12 today, which is probably going to take most of our time. And you think, oh, we're going to read a whole like passage, a whole like swath of Scripture. This is a narrative that speaks for itself. So I think good to read it. But before we read Exodus 12, we're going to read probably 85% of it. I want to tell you a couple of things that I encourage you to kind of let hang out there in your mind for a minute as we read this chapter. Do we have any questions? Like before we kind of we're in the strap your seatbelts on and boogie kind of phase of this class. Okay. The first is this, and I keep saying this in different forms, but I mean it. Christianity, the faith that finds its entire significance in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is entirely for your benefit. Like, I want to tell you that. Christianity, Jesus Christ, is entirely for your benefit. Which is to say, like, we can enjoy the fact that like we are redeemed. You can enjoy the fact that we have gotten freedom. Coming here to church is like you don't owe God one, if it was what I'm trying to say, in order for him to like give you favor. It's entirely for your benefit. God's power and love and redemption, you exist in your life kind of exist outside of that. Like, you're not living in partnership with God. God just gives it. So it's entirely for your benefit. This kind of helps us make sense of what I'm about to say. As we all know, the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt from the hands of a taskmaster and Pharaoh. Did God deliver the Israelites in order to make himself a taskmaster over their lives? He didn't. He delivered them entirely for their benefit. The second is I encourage you to do this. When we'll read this text, I encourage you to take about 10 seconds now. And as I say these things, just consider your life as if it were a house with many rooms. Like your life itself is the house, and the rooms that make up this house are kind of parts of your life. In this house, there's a room for your spouse, there's a room for your children, there's a room for your job, there's a room for your finances, there's a room for your golf game, a room for Mahjong activities, a room for household tasks, future dreams, past mistakes, worrying about my kids, Disney cruises. Think about it that way. Two things. Christianity is entirely for your benefit. Your life is a house divided into a bunch of rooms. That's kind of what I want you to think about as you read this. As we get here, last thing, Moses has gone to Pharaoh, and as the final plague said, God has said, unless you let my people go, I'm going to kill every firstborn son in Egypt. Final plague. Death knell. Like, this is the one that's going to get Pharaoh's attention finally. Because it's personal. It affects him personally. And God also says, I won't kill any of the Hebrew firstborn males because they will have made, the Hebrews will have made a sacrifice, and they will have to have this meal of deliverance, a Passover meal, and will have painted the blood of the lamb over the doorway of their homes. So I will know not to strike down their children. This is actually the covered in blood part of this. Like these doorways, like we are covering ourselves in blood. At long last, here's Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasting it over the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head and with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and with your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the Egypt, both man and beast, and you shall all, and all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Capital Lord is Yahweh. I am Yahweh. That's my name, Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, And when I see blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There shall be a memorial day for you, and I shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever, and you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats of what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On that day, on the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened, and in all your dwelling places you shall eat leavened bread. Leaven is a sign for sin, by the way, just kind of a metaphorical sign. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans. Kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the doorpost with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door, out of his house, until morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood of the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons and forever. When you come to the land of the Lord, I will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. When your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is a sacrifice to the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive when he was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night. 'Up you go out of my people. Up you go from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said. Go and be gone, and bless me also.' And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children." So more than 600,000. "A mixed multitude," not just Hebrews, "a mixed multitude went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes from the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. That day the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord," hosts is word for armies, "all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching and kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded them. And on this very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land by their hosts." What can we glean from this narrative? I just have three short points, but what can we glean from this narrative as it relates to our own lives? What's the thread here that goes from what I would say Passover in the instance of the Israel, kind of in this typological frame of mind, to the Lord's passion for us, another Passover meal on behalf of his people? A better lamb has been sacrificed for us. Like Christ the Lamb has been sacrificed for us, the better lamb. What's the thread from Passover to Passion to Sunday evening in your lives? Like tonight, when you get back to your lives. Or let's say Tuesday, when school starts again, and you're not on a holiday weekend anymore. What's the thread? I have a couple of comments I think you'll find relevant for your lives and the lives of your children. The first is this. It is quite evident to me, because I'm a human being, that there are many things in our lives that feel like taskmasters. That's just a reality. There are many things in our lives that feel like taskmasters. That's nothing new. If you're human, you know that. And as it relates to in the redemption of Jesus Christ, one trap I think we can fall into is to believe that Christ has... He's only redeemed our sins. How about that? Like, Christ has only redeemed those kind of moral failings from which we have broken His law. We can fall into that trap and think that Jesus kind of owns the Sunday school version of my life. Does that make sense when I say that? He kind of owns like that moral side, that religious side of my life, and that's kind of the side of life that He falls on. I think that, in my opinion, this is a pretty narrow view of sin. When I think about, you know, what the Apostle Paul says, this present evil age, I'm kind of on that a bit. When we look at our lives and we say, this is a part that doesn't feel like Genesis 1 and 2 to me. It's not good. This part of my life isn't good. It's not a part that feels like Genesis 1 and 2 to me. Family strife, or I say that's where in faith and family. My daughter not being potty trained, and that's very difficult. Whatever that thing is, I'm in credit card debt. Whatever that thing is, like, this does not feel like Genesis 1 and 2. This does not feel like, quote, and everything was good. We're free to say that. That is what when we look around, we take stock of our lives, and we're like, you know what? I believe Paul when he says this is a present evil age. When I walk through a hard time with my mother, metaphorically, me, when she is aging and dying and it's hard and she forgets who I am and she's mean to me. We all might all face that at some point in time. That's what I'm getting at. Sin has a more overall encompassing view in our lives. And so if sin has a bigger view than what I think, shouldn't like the Lord's redemption of my life be more than just the Sunday school version of my life? Is what I'm saying making sense? It's bigger than we thought. One of the coolest things that as I grow is just as the Lord continues to bring me more and more to Himself, I think, God, you're greater, you're better than I thought you were. Like, Jesus, you're better than I thought you were. Jesus, you have more claim on my life than I thought you did. Actually, you actually do. You're over all of it. Your blood covers all of it. And so in your house with all of its rooms, I'm back to that, with your house and all of its rooms, I don't know, on any given day, there's 85% of the rooms that we feel like we're in control of. 85% of the rooms that we feel like we're it's up to us to kind of keep those rooms neat and tidy and those trains on the tracks. And there's maybe, let's say, 10% of those rooms that are like really screaming, like, I need your attention, I need your attention, I need your attention. What I'm asking you here as we look at Passover, this just kind of came to me the other day. What would it feel like if you were to remind yourself, you know, the Lord's blood covers the doorpost of that room as well. That room that's bothering me, that one thing that's bothering me that doesn't quite feel like it falls in that Sunday school version of life, but it still exists. Christ's blood covers the doorpost of that room too, of my disappointments, of the family things that are getting on my nerves. Of y'all, nothing makes me into a worse person than car trouble. And when you need to get somewhere, and we kind of have this style of like this phase of life where we're like dot 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 dot, the train can't fall off the tracks, and then your tire goes out, or your battery goes out, and you're like, what do I do here? And I turn into an awful person. Do I think that actually Christ's blood covers that room, that part of my life as well? The answer is that it does. And so there's no application that I have for you there except for to say Christ's blood covers every part of your life. Every single bit. Every facet of your life. And if only it does nothing else, that makes me go, at least just for a minute. And I have to remind myself of those things again, or hopefully the Holy Spirit will remind me of those things again. Christ's blood covers all of me, covers all of your life, which I find to be comforting. There are two points that I have to convey that are related to this. As it relates to, we talk about little b bondage, like $25,000 in credit card debt, or whatever it may be. It's like, this isn't life and death, but it sure does feel like life and death. We have all these things in our lives that they may not feel like. This was really well put in a book not long ago that I read about. In the 16th century, people really feared heaven and hell and eternal punishment. Like that, like they walked around kind of feeling this thing. It's like, has Christ redeemed me? Because if he hasn't, then I need to do the thing that like will get him on my side. And that's where like indulgences come into play or whatever it may be. And there are parts of our lives that are, that would say, little b bondage that really feel like life and death. They really feel like this is the thing that's going to do me in. Even though it's probably not, even though it's just probably stuck up here or like in the functions of our lives. We are invited, one, because God has covered every room of our life, including that of our children, that probably worry us the most as it pertains to faith and family. Every part of our life, and we are invited, one, to say, Lord, this is one of those things like you promised to Abram. I can't do this. Like, that's going to need your intervention in this impasse. Like, I actually am going to have... So, remember that doorpost you said you covered with your blood? And Will Fagan told me on a Sunday morning that you covered with your blood? I'm going to have to trust that you did that. But two, and this is where it's like, it doesn't make sense, so hold on to your socks here. The Israelites celebrated their deliverance before they were delivered. They celebrated their deliverance before they were delivered. And so in these little b bondages part of our lives, whatever they may be for you, I don't know what they are. I know a lot of you well, but like whatever those things are that you aren't telling anybody, am I free to, one, pray to God? This is the thing that you have to take care of, Jesus take the wheel style. And also, can I celebrate the fact that one day I'm going to be delivered to this thing? Now, maybe when I'm in heaven, but one day I'm going to be delivered to this thing. Do I allow myself to celebrate my deliverance before I'm actually delivered? That sounds a little bit like prosperity gospel, I'm just going to say. It kind of does, like health and wellness. But it's true. I mean, it's absolutely true. The Israelites celebrated their deliverance before it happened. And I can only imagine, it's like they're having like this hurricane party where like they've got the generators on, the hurricane's coming, power's out, we invite everybody over for spaghetti and whatever it is. And it's like, we're all hunkered down here together and we're celebrating and we're trusting this hurricane isn't going to bring the roof in. Because I have wiped, like I'm trusting in the blood of the Lamb here. Like the Israelites are trusting in the blood of the Lamb because that's the only trust they have. That's the only thing between them and their firstborn sons dying. I mean, how like, can you imagine? Did any mom sleep that night? No. Not a single one. You're like, oh my goodness. Like, I need to trust the blood of the Lamb here. And I just had the celebratory party, and I don't feel like celebrating right now. But at some point, like, I'm trusting that God's going to deliver me. We're free to do that. Easier said than done. What we are free to celebrate our deliverances. Again, it sounds a little like prosperity gospel coming out of my mouth, but I find it to be true. Lastly, did God, and we only have a couple minutes here, did God deliver the Israelites to make himself another taskmaster over their lives? I'm going to say no, and here's why. Pharaoh says to them, late in this narrative, Pharaoh says to them, go and serve the Lord your God. Leave and serve the Lord your God. And bless me also, but you get out of here. You're not serving me anymore. You're serving your God. Because he's brought his mighty hand out and dominated me, frankly. And I don't want to have anything to do with you people anymore because I'm tired of it. Go serve the Lord your God. When I heard that the first time, I was like, that sounds a little bit taskmastery. Like, serve God. It sounds a little like, are we set up here to do that? And I went and I read the Hebrew word, which I don't read Hebrew. Some people do. I don't read Hebrew. But I know resources. And so I read this word. Serve does have this kind of connotation of working and toiling, like that Hebrew word serve does. But it also has this connotation of worship and honoring. I'm going to worship the Lord, my God. How do we do this? And more importantly, how do we do this as we wait for his deliverance? How do we worship and honor and serve him as we wait for his deliverance? And the myriad things that we're waiting to be delivered by. One thing that came to mind, in John chapter 2, typology again, the very first miracle that Jesus performed was at a wedding. It was at a feast. It was a feast much like we celebrate today with Holy Communion, a wedding feast where we've been delivered and we're celebrating. Christ has we have been betrothed to Christ as his bride, and we're celebrating. There was one thing missing in John chapter 2. What was that thing that was missing? You may remember.
Wine
was missing. We're missing the blood of the Lamb. We're missing that thing, the thing that signifies our deliverance. And as we're waiting for that, as people are waiting for that, the servants say, "Okay, Lord, like if we want to have wine here, we're going to need you, Jesus, to provide the wine." And Jesus, there's a whole back and forth with his mother. Who's ever had a back and forth with their mother before? Whole back and forth with his mother. And his mother says, there's one thing his mother says, do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you to do. And that can be, in my estimation, a really good framework for, because I'm delivered by the blood of the Lamb, because I've been brought into a relationship with God, my, hopefully, ever increasingly, my desires, what I want to do, are aligned with God's desires, and what God wants for my life, for my family's life, and for my children's life. I've brought into that relationship, I'm brought into that, quote, partnership, kind of post-deliverance, or at least expecting final deliverance for Christ to come back and make all things new. Typically, this is just speaking from Will Fagan. This is Will Fagan talking to Will Fagan. What does it look like for me? A lot of times God will say, hey, you're worried about a lot of these things. You're worried about a lot. I can tell. You're worried about this. You're worried about this. You're worried about this. You're worried about this. I've taken care of all those things. And that makes me go, exhale. My blood has covered every doorpost there. And then usually he says something like, have you thought about this? And I'll think, that's the thing. That's the thing that I want to do, because you've put it before me. Go and serve your Lord. A lot of times it's an invitation. I've found that because God speaks gently. He doesn't speak as a taskmaster does. He speaks in a, your whole life is for your benefit. And I've done this for you, fully for you. Christianity is entirely for your benefit. And typically the way he speaks is, in my estimation, it's gentle. Have you thought about this? Now that I've taken care of all your worries, have you thought about this? Have you thought about doing this? And that obviously is the Holy Spirit moving in my life. And as we are out of time, when I think about Exodus 12, those are some things that I think about. There's a lot more we can say about Exodus 12, but as it relates to our family and our lives as people and our lives as family units and as parents and as grandparents and aunts and uncles and whatever our roles are in family, Christ is over all of it. And his blood has covered all of it, every single part of it. And thus, we are free. We're free to be with him, to have a relationship with him, to, quote, serve him in a way that's worshipful and honoring, and in a way that is completely free. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.